As we saw in the closing verses of Acts 4, when the church is great, there is great unity because the people are of one heart and one soul. That is, their oneness in the core of their being, that is, their heart oneness, bubbles up into their conscious life, their soul or their psyche, and so they begin to think on the same things and focus on the same things. And so there is great unity. When the church is great, there is also great grace, as the grace of God, that is, God's goodness and favor, flows through the people to those around. Great grace means that the people in the church are like a brimming pitcher, balanced, and if they're touched, then they flood grace to those around. And there was also great power as they gave witness to the resurrection. Not only that the people believed the historical facts of the resurrection, but they believed because they saw resurrection life in those that were giving witness to the resurrection. And then, lastly, there was great care, as people not only gave what they have, but they gave themselves to one another. And so when the church is great, there is great unity, great grace, great power, and great care. An attractive, winsome group that presents to the world. Barnabas was a sparkling example of all of these characteristics, and especially of care. Barnabas was originally named Joseph, but when he met with the apostolic band, his name was changed to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because that is what he was. Literally, Barnabas was named for his gift. What a great thought that is. And so every time we run into Barnabas in the book of Acts, he is using his gift to encourage someone. Every time in the book of Acts, and here, Barnabas has an estate on the island of Cyprus, and he sold it, brought the proceeds, and laid them at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute them to the needy. So things were going great in the apostolic church. They couldn't be going better. They were going really too good. And as we've seen in the earlier chapters, there is external attack through the civil and religious authorities. It's not very creative. It's not very effective. So when we come to our text this morning, we see that it changes to an inward attack upon the church. And the agents of the attack are husband and wife. The wife's name is Sapphira, which in the Aramaic means beautiful. The husband's name is Ananias, which means God is gracious in the Hebrew. I don't think that there are any two in all of Scripture that contradicted their meaning of their names more than these, because there is nothing beautiful and there is nothing gracious in the lives of this unhappy couple as they're presented here. And verses 1 and 2 of our text tell you their problem, describe it. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were new members of the Jerusalem church, and they had witnessed Barnabas' magnificent gesture. They had also seen the response of the church in respect and admiration, and they desired this for themselves. They also owned some property. Let's say, for purposes of illustration, it was worth $35,000. And so they announced to the church that they were going to sell that property and give all, underline all, of the proceeds to the church, just as Barnabas had done. Property sold. The money came into their hands. But when all of it came, they found it difficult to release it all, and so they decided to give $25,000 to the church and keep back $5,000 for personal needs. Now I think that if that happened today, it might go something like this, that Ananias would wait till the organ was playing "I Surrender All," and then he would hesitatingly walk up to the front of the church with his check for $25,000. And then he would say something like this, "I'd really like to give more, but this is all I got. And dear old Sapphira and I, you know that we're just humble people of humble means, so this is all of it. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." But not so. It was a premeditated deception. It wasn't a miscalculation in the checkbook. It was pious pretense, religious sham, simulated holiness, Christian fraud, spiritual hypocrisy. And so where our text takes off this morning is at the very depths of spiritual deception. And as the Lord moves us on from there, we're going to see what the Lord thinks of spiritual deception and what He would require of those who would think that they would faithfully follow Him. Now, our text is an extremely serious text. The primary reason is that Ananias and Sapphira appear to be believers. Now, I personally believe that they were believers. And it's been believed down through church history, from St. Augustine down to many of the commentators of the present, that they're believers. And that is what makes our text so serious, because the sin that they commit is a believer's sin. One that comes very easily to all of us. And the judgment they suffer is really a sanctifying discipline. Now, this is an important, serious text, and it is also interesting to me that there are very few sermons preached on it. I looked through the indices of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, 60 volumes of preaching by Charles Spurgeon over 50 years, and there wasn't one sermon on Ananias and Sapphira. I looked through 20 centuries of great preaching, was an anthology of great preaching. No reference to Ananias and Sapphira. I keep all the references to sermons in the margin of my study Bible. I only found one short sermon by Talmage. Yet at the same time, it is a seriously important text to the believer. Dr. Barnhouse, on the basis of this text, would not allow his congregation to sing the third stanza of "At Calvary." "Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I'll gladly own Him as my King." And his rationale was this. He said, if God acted today like He acted again, every basement of the church would have to be a morgue, and there'd have to be a mortician on the pastoral staff. And I might add, we probably wouldn't have a pastoral staff either. Now the question is, why did Ananias and Sapphira do this? Why didn't they stay on the up and up? What were their motivations? Now I think very possibly one of their motivations was they just wanted to be in. That their new life, their involvement in the church had brought with it a sense of mystery, and they just wanted to be on the inside. They wanted to belong. I think that's very reasonable that they may have felt that way. None of us like to be on the outside. Perhaps insecurity contributed to it. And in their insecurity, they craved the blessing and the recognition of the leadership in the church. They wanted that. Or perhaps it was the bandwagon effect. You know, everyone wants to jump on the bandwagon. That's very possible. That is a danger during times of revival and blessing, people wanting to do that. It's highly probable I think that they simply wanted to be loved. They wanted the applause and the admiration of the church around. And it is possible that they had sunk so low that they were making a crass attempt for power within the church. They wanted to scale the power structures. I rather doubt that last one. I think that as they began in this course, that there were some mixed motives, but they intended to give it all. But I think when they got it in their hands, it was just too much to live up to their promise, because they were at best, given the history of the church, they were at best new Christians. They were just a breath away from their old habits. And as new Christians, they overestimated their capability and their commitment. And as new Christians might do, also, they underestimated the holiness and righteousness of God and what He desired. And so, I think, giving our passage a contemporary flavor, they've just ended singing, "I Surrender All." And Ananias' heart is beginning to thump. And he feels a little dizzy, because Peter's not smiling. And then Peter speaks in verse 3. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.'" Poor, wretched Ananias. Verse 5. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him." You see, Peter explained to Ananias that it was his money. He could do whatever he wanted to do with it. He didn't have to give it to the church. But in allowing himself to be filled with Satan, he had taken the dreadful antithesis to being filled with the Holy Spirit. That in lying to the congregation, he had not lied to them, but he had lied to God and to the Holy Spirit, and it was his fault. He was responsible because he thought it up in his own heart. And so he was dead. The Scripture says that he breathed his last. In Acts, that term is used consistently of a violent, terrible judgment of God. He was judged of God. Peter didn't kill him. God did. And then they buried him. The sad thing is that the first funeral held in the early church was the funeral of a hypocrite. I think you have to imagine how this must have been in the church. People began, it says there was great fear. Verse 5 and verse 11, they began to think about their own lives, whether they were really on the up and up, whether there was deceit in their own lives. Can you imagine if the pastor, one of the pastoral staff, one of the leaders of the church, was speaking a falsehood to the church and suddenly fell over dead? What do you think that would do to us? Really begin to think about where we are, our integrity. Now let me say, before we go any further, let me say exactly what Ananias' sin was. It wasn't casual deception. It was a calculated public attempt to create the idea that it was very spiritual. It was a public calculated attempt. Specifically, it was to give the idea that there was a greater commitment than existed in his life. And so we see this in our own lives. We share, you see, Ananias' sin. Not if other people think we're more spiritual than we are. That doesn't mean we share Ananias' sin. We share Ananias' sin when we attempt to create the idea among other people that we are more spiritual and more godly and more dedicated and more committed than we are. We share Ananias' sin when we promote the idea that we're people of prayer, and we're not. We share Ananias' sin when we promote the idea that we've got it all together. We consciously engineer that illusion. We share in his sin. We share in Ananias' sin when we give the idea that we're generous when we're so tight that we squeak when we smile. We promote his sin when we misrepresent our spiritual prowess and efficiency. Well, when I was down at the New York City Crusade, I was in charge of the counseling, when in fact you were a substitute counselor who never got in. When a preacher urges his people to a level of devotion which he implies that he has, and they should attain to it, and he hasn't attained to it, he partakes of Ananias' sin. When an evangelist stands before his people and urges them to forsake sensuality and the lusts of this world, and he's having an affair on the side, he is an Ananias. Now that gives us a lot to think about if we really will think about it. An awful lot, because there is no one here that's lily white on this. Nobody. Now Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to do this. They could have gone to the congregation and said, "Folks, Peter, we were going to give everything. And when it comes right down to it, we feel we need to keep some for our own needs. We'd like to be in Barnabas' league, but we haven't quite got there. Pray for us. We love you. We want to grow." And you know what would have happened? The handkerchiefs would have come out. It had been tear time in the church. But what we see in our text is that spiritual deception is heinous to God. It is anathema. Powerful example as we could have of what God thinks about spiritual deception. And also, when we lie to one another, when we deceive one another, we're not really lying to one another. We're ultimately lying to God. Peter's words. Now, Ananias is already cold in his grave. And Sapphira comes along sometime later. We don't know why she came along later. Perhaps she had some additional papers to sign at First Century Realty. We don't know. But we read the result in verse 7 and following. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now that is harsh. That is harsh, unbending judgment of God. And do you know that there are some writers on the Scriptures who say that that can't be? They reject this passage of Scripture. They say that it was wrong because Peter didn't give him a chance to repent. He didn't tell Sapphira that her husband was dead. They say it's out of keeping with the long-suffering and love of the Lord. They point out Jesus dealing with Judas where Judas had sinned. They say 1,000 times more heinous sin. And yet he brought him along and worked with him, trying to win him over. And so they reject this passage of Scripture out of hand. But there's one thing that they forget. And that is that Jesus was after Judas' soul. But it's not the soul of Ananias and Sapphira that's at stake here. It's the very soul of the church. So when we ask the question, why was God so harsh? It has to lie in what we've alluded to, that this was a pivotal time in the history of the church. And that what they were doing was diametrically opposed to the thrust of the gospel, and if it had continued on, it would have subverted the proper direction of the church. And I think that's true. But I think an even deeper reason is that we have no idea just how inimical and how destructive spiritual pretense can be. Now, in church history, we know that hypocrisy has always been the affliction of the church down through the centuries. We know that it's a secular byword today for churchgoers, hypocrites. And we know that it infects and diseases the church. I think that's probably the biggest reason. Paul said it perfectly in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, when he said in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." That spiritual deception poisons relationships within the church, that it does untold damage beyond our conscious understanding. Dante, in his Purgatory, has in the eighth circle a terrace where there are hypocrites, and they are walking around in beautiful gilded robes. There's only one thing wrong. The robes are made of lead, and they can barely move. So beautiful and deceptive on the outside, yet imprisoned and suppressed by their hypocrisy. And so Dante, as he leaves this, cries out, "O weary mantle of eternity!" I think that's true of the church, that spiritual deception, pretending to be that we are something better spiritually than we are, is deadly within the church. That's what this text is all about. Now, the consequences of this are incalculable. But it's so easy and so natural to fall into spiritual deception. We're deceivers by nature. The scriptures tell us that Satan was a deceiver from the beginning, that by deception he brought the fall of the human race, and that we are the children of deception. And then you add to this that we live in a culture, our surrounding culture, the cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world, as some call it, is riddled through and through with deception. And so that our media and media hype give us a continuous litany of hyperbole and exaggeration and deception. Well, we have heavenly toilet paper and miraculous nose drops, where a unbiased survey reveals that everyone prefers the real thing, and then another unbiased survey reveals that people really prefer Pepsi. Smoke a Marlboro, and you'll become the epitome of the big sky, big country, bronc-busting masculinity. In truth, you might smell like a camel instead. We're given so much to embroidery. You ask my... Yes. Well, in fact, a 3.5-pound smallmouth bass can become a 4-pound bass very easily. You can ask my family about that. They'll tell you that's true. Have you ever been talking enthusiastically and freely and just having a great time in conversation, and you really get going, all of a sudden realize you aren't telling the truth? I have. Deception can become a habit. There is a quotation, a short paragraph from William James' classic Principles of Psychology I heard years ago, and I got it, and I read it over and over again. And here's what it says. "Could the young but realize how soon they will become mere walking bundles of habits, they would give more heed to their conduct while in the plastic state. We are spinning our own fates, good or evil, and never to be undone. Every smallest stroke of virtue or vice leaves its never so little scar. The drunken Rip Van Winkle in Jefferson's play excuses himself for every fresh dereliction by saying, "Well, I just won't count this time." Well, he may not count it, but it is being counted nonetheless. Down among his nerve fibers and cells, the molecules are counting it, registering, storing it up to be used again when the next temptation comes. Nothing we ever do is, in strict scientific literalness, wiped out. Of course, this has its good side as well as its bad one. Now, we aren't talking about the grace of Christ here, but we are talking about what is common to human experience. That it's easy to fall into habits of deception. Samuel Johnson, of course, had never read this, but Samuel Johnson said in Common Sense, "Custom your children constantly to this, the telling of the truth. If a thing happened at one window and they say, when relating it, that it happened at another, do not let it pass, but instantly check them. You do not know where deviation from truth will end. It is more from carelessness about the truth than from intentional lying that there is so much falsehood in the world." That is common sense, isn't it? And so, because we are deceivers by nature in our old nature, because we're surrounded by a culture that is permeated with deceit, and because we're creatures of habit, spiritual deception has become commonplace in the church. And God is saying in the most dramatic way that it cannot be and that it must not be. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." The body can't function if one part of the body says that hot is cold and another part says cold is hot. It's going to dysfunction. And I wonder if much of the dysfunction in the church today is due to deception. Now, Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira. And I see that as a call to, first of all, confront ourselves. Am I, in general, a person who tells the truth? Or, maybe even more telling, am I involved in conscious spiritual deception? Do I try to make others think that I pray more than I do, that I give more than I do, that I'm more dedicated than I am, that I care more than I do, that I love God more than I do? Do I consciously try to promote that? Now, I think that these are serious questions. I don't think that this story was a joke. It's Ananias and Sapphira's blood that calls out to us. And I think that it may not bring death to us, but it can bring death to those that we love. Spiritual deception can bring death to our children or our relatives or those close around us or our grandchildren. And I think it daily does bring death. So we should confront ourselves and ask those questions. It also means that it may be, God help us, at times our duty to spiritually confront someone else. Like Nathan did with David and said, "You're the man." Pastors are supposed to do it. And sometimes we're to speak the truth in love as members of the body of Christ. Now, Luke goes on to tell us at verse 11 that there was great fear that came on the church. That is reverential awe and fear as they began to run over their own lives. It was remedial. In verses 12 and 16, he goes on to talk about the perpetuation of great power and great miracles and great progress. But the oil of all of this is great honesty. When the church is great, there is great unity, great grace, great power, great care, but it is perpetuated and dependent upon great honesty. So the church remains great when there's honesty and integrity. It remains great when everything is on the up and up, when we're free of spiritual deception. So we need to consider our lives according to the text that's left us. I think it demands some practical steps. Let me give these in concluding. First, I think we need to take an honest look at ourselves and say, in my pattern of life, am I given to deceit and misrepresentation and falsehood? Just generally. And then the second question is, am I actively in my own life promoting the idea that I am more spiritual than I am? Trying to make people think that I have something or a quality that I don't have? And I think here it might be helpful to have someone who's close to you and honest, if you're married, possibly your spouse, or a good, honest, trustworthy friend, to help you with the objectives of that. Third, honestly lay the results before the Lord and then repent of them. Say you're willing to turn around and repent by God's grace. Fourth, covenant before the Lord that when these things come to mind, we will repent and turn from them. And fifth, this is very important, put it on your prayer list and pray for honesty and integrity. Because all those beautiful, great virtues of the church run on the oil of honesty. And may God use this scripture. The blood of Ananias and Sapphira, surrogates for us to call us to a high and holy and honest life. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, perhaps a neglected text, but a needy text, and one that cuts us all to the quick, for we have like nature. We pray, God, that you would deliver us by the grace of the Lord Jesus from our deceptive natures, from the culture of deceit, from the habits of deceit. We pray that spiritually we would not be involved in promoting and building up the idea that we are better than we are. And we pray that great blessing would continue in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.